We are into the book of 1 John. The epistle of 1 John. Please open your Bible to the epistle of 1 John. As I'm continuing to preach on 1 John, a gentle reminder to all of us that we keep Pastor Sammy in our prayers for his safe journey mercies. So the epistle of 1 John, as I've already been giving the introduction to you all know that it has this particular epistle has emerged from a community, the church that was facing internal fractures and some troubles. As some members had separated from fellowship due to conflicting views such as this doctrine or ethics or devotions. And Apostle John responded by reinforcing the core convictions that he wanted to express. Especially, he wanted to confirm who Christ is, the Christ identity. People should not sway. John was stressing that genuine faith, that is, obedience to God's commands, and a personal relationship with Jesus were of prime importance. And the epistle of 1 John, it revolves around three interconnected themes. That is authentic faith, ethical living, and love that is directed towards both God and others, and man, the church, the believers also. And if we read epistle of 1 John, it crystallizes Christianity's central message. The purpose is God's redemptive love in sending Christ. And it presents a stark choice between believing in Jesus and experiencing eternal life and cleansing peace with Him, or remaining trapped in sin and hatred which destroys the world and the life of man. Now, tradition identifies these first three epistles author as John, son of Zebedee, the beloved disciple who also wrote the fourth gospel and the book of Revelation. After leaving Jerusalem around 70 AD, that was the time when the temple was destroyed. John, later on there was the persecution also, and John was put in exile in Patmos, and after things were better, he relocated to Ephesus, where he continued to pastor the church, and he was ministering until about 100 AD. And it is where in Ephesus he most likely composed the epistles of 1, 2, and 3 John. They wrote letters. So in 1 John 13, we encounter the profound statement and key verse, the purpose statement of the letter of 1 John. He writes in this, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Jesus is the Son of God." John, a devoted disciple of our Lord, he consistently emphasized the importance of believing in Jesus, the Son of God, who came as flesh, as man, and he was with him. He moved. John walked with him. In the 3 years of his ministry. So in this epistle, 1 John 5:13, it restates the core message that belief in Jesus as God's Messiah it produces an awareness of an endless relationship with our Lord, with God. More specifically, John wants his readers not only to possess eternal life, but to know that they have this eternal life. And this verse serves as a strategic purpose within the letter, the structure of the letter. It summarizes, this verse summarizes the purpose of the epistle. And John has written all his previous, he's gone through 5 chapters and then he writes this portion. And it is not to cause his readers to throw away the confidence they have in Christ, which was built up over the years. But he wants them to increase their assurance of salvation, be confident in the Lord. In Gospel of John, the purpose was to bring people to faith, give the gospel. In 1 John is written for believers who now need to know with every strength of their being that they possess the eternal life without any doubt. And the language itself carries the weight in this epistle. And it emphasizes the point. And John, he repeats a lot of words in this. And the most repeated words in 1 John are love, know, because, does, world, children, life, and Jesus. You can see what he's focused on. Just 5 chapters, and he's used these words so many times. You know, it's so difficult to write an email also with one word of each of these words to describe and write to someone about, on the lines of what Apostle John has been writing. And this repetition, what he's doing, it highlights John's emphasis on love, knowledge of God, obedience, assurance of eternal life. And this repetition in 1 John serves it has a deliberate purpose. There's a big purpose in it. It's the word of God. There is a big message that the Lord wants to convey to us in repetitions. As noted throughout this epistle, John often repeated the same truth. It might look, this is again repeating, what's this? He repeats it and expands on them to allow his readers, the church members, and today we are reading his word, to hear from them. He wants us to hear it in a new way, in a fresh way. And each time he presents the same truths in a new package, which expands on a particular aspect of whatever the purpose and the significance, or approach the subject from a slightly different angle so that the point is clear. Thereby, there is a lot of teaching in his letter, even by his what may look or sound to be repetitive. John's style is pastoral and it is meditative. He circles back to the same words on themes, as I mentioned, love, truth, abiding, knowing, life, and this is to move his readers to get serious into the words and themes. And he's been emphasizing throughout in his letters. And by hearing these truths again and again, we believers are reminded of what defines a true Christianity, authentic Christianity. This letter was written in a context where false teachers, there were a lot of antichrists, false teachers, and they were deceiving the believers. And repetition here is strengthening the community's truth, the grasp on truth, so that they won't be swayed away by lies, by sweet words. John wants believers to know that they have eternal life. Repetition of "we know" builds assurance, helping Christians live with confidence in their salvation. Addressing his readers as children repeatedly shows tenderness and intimacy. And the repetition communicates love and concern, reinforcing his role as a spiritual father. And the letter reads almost like a sermon, a devotional meditation. And repetition involves readers to slow down, to reflect. the truths to sink into the hearts of individuals. So the key to repetition in 1 John, it's not laying off or idleness or, it is intentional, it is purposeful. It has a reinforcement, strengthening, and it helps believers remember, internalize, and live out the truths of the gospel, especially in the face of deception and doubt that has been going on in the church, in the early church, at that time, at about 95 to 100 AD. It's like the idiom, chew the cud, to spend time in deep thought, reflection, and careful consideration. Chew the cud. So the theme for the epistle of 1 John is assurance. How can we know we have been born into God's family? What is the assurance? Let's look at today's portion of scripture and observe the repeated words or phrases as we read 1 John 2 verses 24 to 29. Note the repeated words. Because I'm sure all of us know the simple form of Bible study is observation. You observe, interpretation, and application. Observe, interpret, apply. So let's observe what's here in it. Verse 24, chapter 2. As for you, let that which you heard from the beginning abide in you. Of what you heard from the beginning abides in you. You also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which He Himself has made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing from whom you received from Him, it abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. Because His anointing teaches you about all things, and the truth is not a lie. And just as He taught you, abide in Him. So from these words, we observe the words abide is repeated about 5 times. Some versions use the word remain. It carries a similar meaning, remain. And there are these other words of anointing and eternal life. And this is what is what John is emphasizing for today. And we get the theme. Hence we get the theme from these his written portion. 4 ways to be certain that we will abide in the Son and in the Father. Verses 24 to 27. 4 ways to be certain. To start with, in verse 24 we get the test. As for you, let that which you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. So the test is, does the gospel abide in you? Does the gospel abide in you? 1 John 2:24. So we can observe from today's portion that John wants his children, he calls them people, the believers, the church children, to pass the test of abiding in Christ, remaining in Christ, living in Christ, walking in Christ, knowing in Christ. So does the gospel abide in us? Are we living out the gospel? If we have grasped the truth of God's word, of His gospel, and we are living it out in our lives, then we definitely know who God is. But the opposite is also tragically true. Sadly true. If the gospel, God's word, is not within us, and we are not living out the gospel, then we do not know who God is. Regardless of what we may feel or profess, regardless of what others may think, if the gospel, God's word, is not within us, we do not know God. We do not know who Christ is. The gospel lives within the life of every genuine believer, a Christian, a man of God, of faith, one who's filled with, who's growing in faith, who's being sanctified. And every day the believer lives out the gospel, day to day, growing in the Lord. As we glance back to verse 22 and 23, where the denial of Jesus is discussed in the previous verses, false teachers are denying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They were denying the gospel. Therefore, John's message of the gospel is, as for you, let that which you heard from the beginning abide in you. With those people, the false teachers who are leading the church astray, with that he says, so the message here it is the old unchangeable truth. In 1 John 1:24, he's emphasizing it, heard from the beginning. What is this heard from the beginning? It refers to the earliest proclamation of the church about Christ, about Jesus, it's specifically the teachings by the apostles. And the teachings on the core issues of the gospel about who Christ is. Now, this phrase doesn't necessarily point to the distant past of creation or the eternal pre-existence of Christ. It's not moving that much behind. But he's talking about the time you're converted. The phrase carries particular weight in John's context because he's addressing his readers who are facing false teachers. So John's readers are to continue believing and living out the truth right from the moment they first believed in the gospel, and they are not to change the message of the gospel or even to listen to those who make changes. So John is urging his audience to let what you have heard from the beginning, that is from the time they have come to know him, let that which you heard from the beginning abide in you. So here John is actually anchoring them to the apostolic testimony, the foundations of Christian proclamation they received at the time of being converted, when they came to know who the Lord is. So if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. So now we have this evidence. You are continuing in the Son. John is asserting, remain in the Son and in the Father. Abide in the Son and in the Father. Although salvation is not dependent on any action a person can take, remaining and abiding is its authentic relationship with God. And the word twice rendered is abide, and once it is abides in from this, the particular word is meno, and it means to say, to stay, to remain, live, dwell, which refers to a continual action of remaining. It's not just a moment, it's a continual action. So the word meno or abide is used in John 8:31 also. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, Jesus tells them, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciple. In Jesus' words, a genuine believer is one who holds fast, he obeys, and practices and continues in Jesus' teachings. And the one who continues in his teachings has both the Father and the Son. And the ultimate prize for those who remain faithful is, of course, eternal life with Christ himself. So to abide in Christ is to live in him or to remain in him. That is to abide as a faithful disciple. And when a person is saved, he or she is described as being in Christ. He is in Christ. In the Lord. They hold and secure a permanent relationship in Christ. Therefore, abiding in Christ is not a special level of Christian experience. Rather, it is a position of all true believers. And the difference between those abiding in Christ and not abiding in Christ is, it is the immense difference between the saved and the unsaved. In the light of the seriousness of what is at stake, John urges his readers to remain in the apostolic teaching they have heard, rather than moving on to something new that the apostates have done. Apostates are those who have gone away from the truth. Abiding in the teachings of the apostles ensures that they will remain in the Father and in the Son with the help of the Holy Spirit. And the key to perseverance here is holding fast to proper doctrine. Biblically abiding and remaining in, knowing Christ are all references to the same subject of salvation. One of the proofs of salvation is perseverance, or sustained, or abiding in Christ. The saved will continue to walk in Christ. That is, they will abide, remain in Him, and God will complete His work in the saved. And they will bring forth much fruit and glory to God by being His disciple. John 15:5. This is what our Lord tells us. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Those who had fallen away, turned their backs on Christ, or failed to abide simply show their lack of saving faith. Abiding is not what saves us, but it's one of the signs of salvation. John gives us additional important proofs of abiding in Christ. That is, proofs that one is truly saved and not just pretending to be saved. Obedience to Christ's command. So in 1 John chapter 3 verse 24, we see that the one who keeps his commandments, this is what John is, keeps his commandments, abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now this verse again, it's a repeat of three features of his epistle: believing, loving, obeying, which are, it is the major evidence of true salvation in the life of a believer. And we go on to see 1 John 2:26, following Jesus' example. This is another proofs of abiding. Following Jesus' example. 1 John 2:6, here he says, the one who says he abides, if somebody says he abides in him, ought him, you know, he himself, he has to walk in the same manner as he has walked, as Jesus has walked. And the word walk is one of John's favorite terms for salvation. Jesus' life of obedience is a Christian's pattern to walk, to live. And those who claim to be Christians ought to live as our Lord did. Walk in the same manner. Since the Holy Spirit's presence and power is available with a believer. And then we see 1 John 3:6, living free from habitual sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or has come to know him. A genuinely born-again believer, you know, he has a built-in check. He has a built-in check, a guard, a protection, a checkout, like, you know, against habitual sinning. Due to a nature, he could sin, but the new nature will give the check. New nature income will give the checkpoint for him. You know, that it's a built-in check. Because he is born of God. If no check against habitual sin exists in someone who professes to be a Christian, John's pronouncement is absolutely clear. Salvation never took place. Conscience has to get sharper and sharper. Then there is the awareness of a divine presence within one's life. 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Holy Spirit. Now, awareness of God's presence, it changes our behavior, encouraging holiness and love. John presents this awareness as one of the signs. Being aware of it, it's one of the signs that someone is truly abiding in Christ. Alongside obedience, following Jesus' example, and there is a freedom from being stuck to the evil side. You know, freedom from habitual sin. If you know the Lord, you are not habitually sinning. To sum up verse 24, hold firmly to the gospel truth you first received. Don't chase after new teachings that contradict scripture. In practice, this means regularly reading the Bible, remembering the basics of your faith, your first time you came to know the Lord, how exciting it was, and letting those truths shape your decisions. So as we have been going through, we know the theme for this portion is four ways to be certain that we will abide in the Son and the Father in us. So let's look at verse 25. And this is the promise which he himself made to us. And the promise is eternal life. The point of this verse is that God has promised eternal life to those who abide in the Son and in the Father. And John has made it clear previously, what is at stake is the eternal destiny of those who have turned away. You're turned away, you're missing it out, the eternal destiny, to be in the presence of the Lord. And eternal life is the great promise that God is giving to man. Man sinned, moved away. We have this opportunity to be restored with him. And God has made many promises to us, actually, if you see. Now, ranging from your daily provisions and peace, and then there is his presence with us, there is forgiveness, there is guidance. But eternal life is one promise that supersedes everything. All of the others. Because eternal life is, it's a supreme promise of God. But note that thrust of the verse, the gospel must remain in us if we are to receive eternal life. So what is eternal life? It is real life. It is life. It is the true life. It is a place where our soul will not be in any kind of vacuum. It is the very life of God himself which he gives us. The Bible speaks of eternal life not just as an endless existence, but as a quality of life rooted in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. It is a mistake, however, to view eternal life as simply as something that is unending progression of years. The common New Testament word for eternal is aionos, which is forever, everlasting, perpetual. It is used also of the past time or the past and the future as well. And this carries the idea of quality as well as quantity. In fact, eternal life is not really associated, as I said, it's not associated with years at all. It is independent of time. Eternal life can be functional outside and beyond time, as well as within time. We are living in time and space. To live forever in this present world, it is not necessarily a good thing. The sinful man is doing his own research to live forever. However, the world and man's body, it's decaying. And we need God to help us to change for the better. And that Changed life is found only in the eternal life in Christ. We all know that only God is eternal. And he's given us this great opportunity to be with him. Therefore, life, supreme life is found only in God. And to possess eternal life is to know God personally. Eternal life in the Bible, it is both a present possession and a future inheritance. It is both present and a future inheritance that the Lord is giving to us. He's giving us the promise. It means living in union with God through Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we are assured of resurrection and everlasting joy in his presence. Once a person knows God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, that person has eternal life. He shall live forever. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes, not that word, believes him who has sent me, he has eternal life. You hear, you believe, you have eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but what has happened to him? He has passed out of death into life. So the people who receive eternal life are here identified as those who hear the word, believe in the Father and the Son. They are the people who have eternal life and they will never be condemned. They are the people who have passed out. They have passed out of death into life. To sum up verse 25. Live with confidence in God's promise of eternal life. Live in confidence. He has given to us. He has assured us. He has saved us. He died for us. And this hope should, this hope should shape how you face trials, how you face the persecutions, knowing that your future is secure in Christ. Practically, it means enduring hardship with joy, because eternal life is guaranteed. So we've been going through four ways to be certain that we will abide in the Son and in the Father. Now we look at verse 26. These things I have written to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So there is a warning here, deceive you. Some seduce us away from Christ. John restates that his warnings and instructions, they are given because of those who are seeking to lead his readers away, the early church, from truth to error. And as a good pastor, John is concerned, he's exposing the errors of these false teachers and urges, he's urging the church to for perseverance in order to, and he wants to defend his flock. He wants to protect his flock, the sheep, from deception. Once again, there is this repeated warnings. Some do attempt to seduce us, deceive us. Why is John writing his letter to the believers? One of the major reasons given is that they were false teachers, as we have already know about it, who were trying to seduce the believers. The word seduce is plano, and it is to lead astray, means to deceive. To take them away, to make the believers wander from the truth. Note this, the tense, it is continuous action in the Greek. That is, false teachers are continually teaching they are on their job, they are continuously teaching their false doctrines. They are always teaching a false doctrine, always trying to take people away, move people away. And these false teachers, they can muddle the simplicity of believers' devotion in Christ. They can play with the believers' faith. They can tamper with the believers' spiritual confidence. They can cause them to doubt the sufficiency of the word. And they can cause confusion and uncertainty in key doctrines. They are good at that. But they cannot take away the faith that secures them to Christ, or take away the eternal life that belongs to those who are truly elect and regenerate and those who know the Lord. John 10 verse 27 to 29. Our Lord says, my sheep. No, he's saying, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life to them and they will never perish. Ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Out of my hand, he says, out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now the Lord gives his sheep the endless life of fellowship with the divine shepherd. He's so much loving, caring, protective, concerned. No, he protects his sheep from perishing according to his divine grace. And he allows no one to be snatched. Nobody should snatch them from his hand. And the saints persevere because God preserves them. God preserves, saints persevere. And the sheep are not able to be snatched. We can't even snatch ourselves out from God's hand. Because the shepherd is divine. He will keep all of his sheep, the true sheep again, from eternally straying away. So here in verse 26, we can sum up and we can say that we have to be discerning about voices that try to mislead us. Be discerning. Especially the false teaching is everywhere. Books, media, conversations, even evangelists. Test everything against scripture. Check it out. And in our daily life, this means, does this align with God's word before accepting it? So we've been going through the four ways to be certain that we will abide in the Son and in the Father. So let's look at verse 27. And as for you, the anointing whom you received from him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as he has taught you, abide in him. So here is a provision of God to protect us, and that is the Holy Spirit. John returns to the anointing as he has already earlier mentioned. He first mentioned in 1 John 2:20, he had said, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know it, he says. He has told it, mentioned it in his letter. Figuratively, this word anointing, it means chrisma, meaning primarily anything which is applied by smearing. Anointings, anything applied by smearing, and figuratively, it is the special endowment of the Holy Spirit. While some are they are wary of the word, others employ it in a way that goes beyond scriptural teachings. It is common to witness certain Christians pursuing extra, anointing in a quest for more power. They use the word tarry also, the tarry. Try to get something additional. However, we should neither be overly cautious about the word anointing nor misuse it. Instead, we should turn to the scripture to understand how anointing pertains to us. This verse in 1 John 2:27 applies the concept of anointing to Christians only. And this verse it connects to verse 20, as I said, and which tells us that we have an anointing from the Holy One. Two verses reveal the source of the anointing, and that is, the source of anointing is God Himself. And John assures his readers that they already possess the anointing. He's telling you already have it. You have accepted him as Lord. He's the Lord of your life. You have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. He is your helper. And anointing is at the time of your salvation. You have known him. There is no need to seek it. It's not a separate time to spend time and look out and search. And that it is sufficient to instruct them. The Holy Spirit is enough to instruct them. Instruct us and tell us, let us know everything. And today we have the word also to study, and the Holy Spirit will speak to us. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For also by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. At salvation, all believers not only become full members of Christ's body, the church, but the Holy Spirit is placing us within each of them. He's with us. He's with each one of us. There is no need for any divine provision for any such thing as a second blessing or a triumphatic experience of a deeper life or a formula that instantly increases spirituality. There's no need of any of that, thing of that. Christ's salvation, you know, it provision, it is perfect. And he calls only for obedience and trust. And it has already been given to the Holy Spirit. We have been anointed, and we have to walk worthy of him. Now, does the anointing imply that we require no teaching? Does it imply that we require no teaching? Just about 10 days back, a friend of mine, a colleague of mine, he rang up to me, a Christian, a colleague who is well-educated, top-educated class. And he's telling me, he rang up and we are talking to him, and he talks about being anointed and all that. And I told him, you give me your address, I will send you the Free Grace broadcaster. He said, no, brother, sorry, I don't read anything, he says. I only read the Bible, he says. I said, fine, if you don't want it, fine. But so that's how there are some of these anointed people who will say, there is so much of material. And what is in the Free Grace broadcaster is the great men of God who have written to it. And not just they, rich articles in it of dead men. And there are even the Reformed, there have been Reformed Christians I have met. They are not interested in reading all the rich material, Reformed Christians. There are people in apologetics, they are not interested. You know, they have some barriers, you know. So, does the anointing imply here? Does the anointing imply that we require no teachers? Is this what he's telling? For also, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. You know, he's telling us, does it need? You don't need a teacher. Does it say anywhere? As for you, the anointing whom you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. You have no need for. Is that what is meant here? That interpretation, it contradicts the fact that John himself is teaching his readers. He is writing to them. He is teaching, he is writing to the readers. He is there. 100 years, 30 AD, 33 AD, the resurrection took place. And it is about 90 to 100 AD. He is still teaching them. And people are listening to him. He is writing letters. So he is teaching his readers via his letters. 1, 2, 3, John has written. And in this context, the apostle, he is specifically warning against false teachers. He wants to be on guard with these false teachers. Don't let them teach you. Don't let the false teachers teach you. Today we have the whole New Testament and the Old Testament. John advises his readers to rely on the anointing from God so that they won't be deceived. Many scholars agree that when John wrote his letter and gospel account, when he was writing it at that time, the early church faced divisions caused by these people who were Gnostics. Gnostics, you know, there is this Gnosticism, Gnostics, who primarily know, they're known for their dualistic views and claims of possessing some special knowledge they claim to have. And they believed in the separation of the spiritual and the material, these Gnostics. Spiritual is different, material is different. It's a different world, and regarding the material is as evil. So consequently, what did they do? These Gnostics who were in the church, they denied the incarnation of Christ and asserted that Jesus never came in flesh. So John is writing all this to tell them, be careful of these false teachers. He's telling, I have seen Christ, I have lived with him, I have moved with him. This explains, you know, he explains his humanity. John explains. John 1:14, he says this, such a well-known verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is truly God, truly man. And any disturbances on that, we know they are false teachers. And this Gnostics were handled well. Even Paul wrote about it, and their scripture is sufficient to handle these heretics. John writes in 1 John 4, chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, he says, by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in flesh. No, he has come in flesh from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus, he does not confess, he is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world, John writes in the same book, the same letter which we are going through. So the purpose of God's anointing is to safeguard genuine Christians. That is what he's writing, from teachings of the false teachers. John describes the latter as, you know, the Antichrist and liars, because they deny the complete truth about Jesus. 1 John 2:22, he said. We've already seen this previously. Who is the liar? But the one who denies Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Now, however, all genuine Christians possess this anointing, which indicates that we have the truth. You know him, you have the truth and the confidence. So thus this, you know, this Gnostics laying claim to special knowledge. John reminds his readers that the anointing which the believers possess is sufficient to teach them. There is no need to seek the mysterious and crooked ways of the Gnostics. So what does this mean for us today? First, we should rest in the truth that we all have the anointing which represents the presence and the influence of the Holy Spirit. And as we read and study his word, he teaches us. And this is the power upon which we rely to lead godly lives and to carry out God's work. Seeking the Holy Spirit's power for the sake of seeking his power for the sake of some display or some form of spiritual superiority, it is unbiblical. Secondly, we should acknowledge that the Holy Spirit serves our ultimate purpose as a teacher, as a guide, as a helper. And it's demonstrated in this verse which we have been going through. 1 John 2:27. He teaches us through the words of the scriptures. You know, he illuminates our minds to understand and recall what we have learned. We also live the Christian life by following our Lord, and we follow the, there are sound biblical teachers to follow, sound biblical teachers. And I'm ever grateful to John MacArthur's books, which I used to get his tapes. I used to get it from Pune. I used to get it by post. 6 tapes will come. I listen to it, and then I take it back to Pune. And then the 6 tapes would come. And finally, it so happened, Grace to India set up the whole library. 2,000 tapes was in my house with the books. Now there are 3,000 messages of John MacArthur. So the library was there, and it was a blessing to the cities. I'm still getting the feedback of people who are being blessed by the teachings of John MacArthur. So anyone who denies the core teachings revealed by the Spirit in Scripture, he is a false teacher. And we have been blessed by the true teachers, the sound biblical teachers, teachings which provide valuable insights by that is from men like John MacArthur. So to sum up verse 27, rely on the Holy Spirit's guidance. He teaches the truth, assures you of salvation, and helps you remain in Christ. Practically, this means praying for wisdom, listening to the Spirit's convictions, using his inner witness when doubts rise. Spend time in his word. And then I close with this Henry Francis' hymn, Abide With Me. It used to be a doxology in the Anglican church that I used to attend. Doxology is in the evensong, in the last, at the end, in the last, it would be sung. In the evening, evensong, in the evening service, and it is, I read this for you all. Abide with me. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comfort flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. I skipped a few verses. We go to 4 and 5. I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where's grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God, we just want to thank and praise you, Lord, for your word and the assurance you have given, Lord, to us, and that we can be certain that we know you, you have chosen us, you have given us the salvation, and even as we abide in you, Lord, you care for us, you have anointed us, we want to just praise you. Give us a strength to live out the gospel, to live out the truth with your strength, Lord. We give glory to you that we belong to you, we belong to your church. And we thank and praise you that the Holy Spirit, the Helper, is with us. Thank you, Father. We pray in Christ's precious name.